So let me start with a story. The Philippines is known, among other things, as the only Christian country in Asia. And the reason for that is because in the 16th century, the Spaniards discovered the Philippines. I always thought that that was rather ironic. How do you discover something that's already there and that's already known by the people who live there? But at any rate, they said they discovered it, and that means they kind of came in and took over. And they colonized it. They colonized the country. Little historical trivia, when they arrived in the Philippines, they found the Muslims there already. And because the Moors were their traditional enemies, they, of course, attacked them. And they drove the Muslims out of the northern regions of the Philippines and contained them down on the southernmost island. And then they proceeded, the Spanish Armada in that ocean proceeded over to Brunei, and they destroyed the fleet of the Sultanate of Brunei and basically suppressed Islam in that part of the country. And then they established Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, in the Philippines. And because they did that, in the Philippines year to year, certain Christian holidays are celebrated. The Filipinos will celebrate the birth of Christ, but they really go all out in celebrating Easter. So Holy Week leading up to Easter is celebrated. It's celebrated every year, and it's celebrated in a similar way to how we celebrate it among those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But it's celebrated with some differences as well, especially among the Catholics. And one of the differences is that some Filipinos will actually take the time to walk pilgrimage during Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, and they'll take pilgrimage to one of the more famous cathedrals in the country. And so being in the country for a while, I had the privilege of seeing these pilgrimages sometimes take place. I'll just share one example. Manila sits down near sea level. That's the elevation of the city. But on the outskirts of Manila, there's a city called Antipolo, which is located at a much higher elevation. And in Antipolo, there's a famous Catholic cathedral. My memory fails me. I can't begin to tell you why it is famous, but it is famous. Antipolo Church. And so during Holy Week, many people will actually walk from the outskirts of Manila, and they'll walk up the long road going to Antipolo Church. And so they're making pilgrimage. And if you're driving at night, you really have to be careful because there aren't any street lights like here, and there are people walking the side of the road. And sometimes there are several people walking together, which means they may be kind of out in the road. And they'll walk all the way up the road at night. They'll be walking with lit candles, or they have these little lamps. They have kerosene in them and a wick, and they light the wick, and the fire on the end of the wick gives off this black soot as it's burning. And they're carrying those candles as they go up to Antipolo Church on pilgrimage, in order to show their dedication to Catholicism and their commitment to Catholicism. Now, here in the U.S., the idea of pilgrimage isn't so popular. When's the last time any of you took pilgrimage anywhere? Has anybody ever taken a pilgrimage anywhere? Dr. Norris has. Good deal. But seeing that you're the only hand, I would say that the idea of making pilgrimage somewhere is somewhat rare.
That was the battle
right?
Fields where Stonewall Jackson fought.
Well, that's not a pilgrimage. Depends on your perspective. You know what? When we were back in Virginia the last time, actually, we visited some of those areas. I've got pictures of Stonewall Jackson's headstone and the house where he passed away and all that. Yeah, that's a historic pilgrimage of sorts. It's hallowed grounds. That's a pilgrimage of sorts. But it's a different kind of pilgrimage than what I'm talking about, right? So as far as a pilgrimage for religious reasons, we don't necessarily do that too much. But in ancient Israel, pilgrimage was very, very common. Pilgrimage was very, very common. As a matter of fact, the Mosaic Law gave instruction that during certain of the annual feasts of Israel, the ideal would be for those feasts to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people, during certain times of year, would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so they would be, quote unquote, taking pilgrimage in order to celebrate these feasts in Jerusalem. And as I've said before, I'll say again, because Jerusalem was, like the city of Antipolis, situated at a much higher level than the country surrounding it, they literally were going up in order to celebrate. Now, I don't know if you remember this. We've been going through Luke for a while, but in the opening chapter of Luke, we actually learn how Mary and Joseph took pilgrimage every year. That was their habit. Does anybody remember what the feast that they were going up to celebrate was that they celebrated in Jerusalem every year? It was Passover. And so if you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and following, you'll find that Mary and Joseph took pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Now these verses, Luke 2, 41 to 50, focus on one of their pilgrimages up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. And they travel up there and they celebrate Passover, and then it's time for them to leave. And so they leave and they go a whole day's journey away from Jerusalem thinking Jesus is with them. And when they stop for the night, they discover he's not, because they thought that he was with some of their family in another part of the caravan. And so, of course, they had to take another day's journey going back to find him. And for those of us that know the story, you know that they found him in the temple asking questions of the teachers and being asked questions by the teachers at 12 years old. Now, that event happened while Mary and Joseph and Jesus were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, whenever Israelites traveled up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, they would often sing as they traveled. And that is somewhat of a practice for Jesus' followers today, at least in the tradition that I grew up in, it was. We used to take an annual trip every year, and I'm not calling this a pilgrimage, but it was an annual trip every year as a youth group from Memphis, Tennessee down to Florida. And it was real common during certain segments of that trip where everybody on the bus starts singing all these songs. Did you ever do that when you were younger? Did you do that? Going to camp? Yeah, you can remember the camp songs and stuff like that. That's right. Yeah, 98 bottle. No, never mind. Yeah, that wasn't a youth group song, but every once in a while it would get sung anyway. So it was during the times that the Jews would go up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. They would often sing as they traveled. There's a particular type psalm that they would sing. And you can probably guess what kind of psalm it is, right? So what kind of psalm am I talking about? Pilgrimage. I've only said pilgrimage about 50 times since we started. Psalms of pilgrimage, or pilgrimage psalms. And so these would be psalms that would be recited or chanted or sung by the Jews as they were traveling up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, celebrating one of the various feasts. And so I want to take some time and focus on that type psalm first for our time tonight. And then I think I'll have time. Once we talk about some pilgrimage psalms, I want to end by talking about one other type psalm, and that would be enthronement psalms. Enthronement psalms. So, pilgrimage psalms. What are psalms of pilgrimage? Well, a good way to define pilgrimage psalms would be to say that they're psalms that were actually written to promote a mood of celebration and praise as the Israelites were going up to worship. And they have a certain focus. The mood of the psalm brought about celebration and praise as the Israelites remembered or recalled God's goodness to them, sometimes God's deliverance of them, God's care for them as they traveled up to Jerusalem for their annual feasts. And so you can almost visualize that if you're a visual person. People traveling in mass up to Jerusalem during Passover and chanting, reciting, singing these psalms. Another way to put it would be, they're going up in anticipation of worshiping the Lord through obedience by keeping the feasts, and they're worshiping as they go. As they come up from the lowlands up to Jerusalem, which is called in one of the psalms the city of the great king. So that's what these psalms were about. That's what this type psalm is about. Now, there are several psalms that fall under the category of pilgrimage psalms. And you've got those written on your outline. I'll go over them just in case there's one that I've got that you don't have. But Psalm 43 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 and Psalm 78 are pilgrimage psalms. Also, Psalm 84 and Psalm 87 are pilgrimage psalms. In addition to that, then there's a group of psalms or a block of psalms that appear one after the other in our book of Psalms. That's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. 14 other psalms that appear together in your book of Psalms in your Old Testament. And those 14 psalms are also subtitled. And the subtitle of those psalms are Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent. They're pilgrimage psalms. And we can understand why they're subtitled Songs of Ascent. And traditionally, that body of psalms would always be sung as travelers made the climb up to the holy city, whereas Psalm 43, 46, 48, 78, 84, 87 may or may not have been sung. So Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, that was the tradition. They would recite and chant and sing those psalms as they went up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so what I'd like to do is just take a look at several of these psalms. And we can kind of look at some characteristics of these psalms. So let's start with Psalm 48. Let's start with Psalm 48. Psalm 48 is a relatively short psalm. 14 verses. 14 verses. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it has an interesting content. So who would like to read the first seven verses? Anybody want to read the first seven verses out loud?
I'll read it.
Okay. And then who would like to read the second seven verses? 7 and 7, 14. Okay. Go ahead.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the king, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, thou dost break the ships of Tarshish.
As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God.
All right. So question. Did you notice how the focus of the psalm is on geographical space? Did you pick that up? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And then his holy mountain. And then Mount Zion is mentioned. And then citadels are mentioned. If you go down to verse 12, walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. There's a focus on space. Geographical space, right? So in this psalm, focus on God's holy mountain is prominent. It's called Mount Zion. And in addition, there's a focus on the city located there. Now, it's called the city of the great king. Who is that? Who's the great king? And before anybody answers, keep in mind, now this was written a long time before Jesus came, right? So who's the city of the great king that they're talking about? David? Nobody wants to take a chance. What if I told you there are no wrong answers? No, I'm kidding. I didn't hear you.
Yeah, there are. We're in church. Don't lie.
Yeah, I mean, I was kidding. sweep that under the rug. Okay, so the city of the great king, David. But David is also a type of another king, right? And who is he a picture of? Messiah, Jesus, right? And so immediate to the psalm, David's in view, but at the same time, Messiah's in view. Messiah's in view. Look at verse 9 and 10. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad, verse 11 says. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. And then if you go on down, walk about Zion, go around her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, do you grasp why this might be called a pilgrimage psalm? Because it focuses on Mount Zion, the city of the great king, Jerusalem, and the God who is connected to that city, and the temple who's connected to that city. And it concludes, our God forever and ever, he will guide us forever. And so this is classed a pilgrimage psalm. Let's look at another one. Look at Psalm 84 really quickly. So Psalm 84 is also a short psalm. It only has 12 verses. Who would like to read out loud the first six verses? So Jim's going to read the first six verses, and then I need somebody to read verse 7 to 12. Who would like to do that? Somebody with a loud voice. Anybody? Volunteer? Okay. Okay, so Keith's going to do it. So Jim, why don't you go ahead, and then when he's done, Keith will jump right in. Psalm 84.
Those who
Amen. Thank you, Jim and Keith. So look at this. The psalm speaks of the beauty of God's dwelling place. Where was God's dwelling place in ancient Israel? Where was that located? Tabernacle, temple, tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so, yeah, so we'll go from outside to inside, right? Because all of those are right answers. It was the tabernacle once Israel was basically consecrated and accepted God as their God, and he accepted them as his people in Exodus chapter 19. Then he would travel with them, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and he gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle, which was a tent that they would set up in order to carry out worship. And then the altar was there, and the table for showbread, and the lampstand, and the altar for burnt offerings. But inside, in the Holy of Holies, there was this piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was this seat. And then on either side, there were these gold-cast cherubim, and the tablets of the law were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And as Israel's history developed, other things were as well. But God told Moses that he would meet with Moses on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, right? And so God had a space that he actually met with his people at, and a place where he dwelt in their presence during the days of the tabernacle. Now, as Israel's history developed, the tabernacle was set aside and something took its place. Anybody know what that was? It was said already. You just have to mimic what Bob said. It was the temple. It was the temple. And David wanted to build the temple, but Solomon ultimately pulled it off. And after Solomon built the temple, then God came and filled it with his glory and consecrated it and accepted it. And it was at the temple that God dwelt in the midst of Israel during the days of ancient Israel. Now, when did the days of ancient Israel cease? Okay, 586, but then there was a reestablishment. That's when the Babylonians hauled them off to captivity, right? Then there was a reestablishment, right? That's always a safe answer, man. It's in church, right? Jesus. It must be Jesus, but it sure looks like a squirrel to me. Have you heard that story? For those of you who haven't heard that story, it has nothing to do with Psalms. So maybe I'll tell it later. Anyway, here's the point. When you get to the Gospels, you're in a transition period where something's happening. And this new covenant is being ushered in, and the old covenant is passing off the scene. Now, the temple where God dwelt and where he met with Israel, that was under the old covenant, right? And when you understand that, then you understand why a lot of these psalms that are psalms of ascent or pilgrimage psalms have a spatial focus. Because they were written during the time of the temple or the tabernacle, but the temple particularly, where God dwelt in a certain space, where God dwelt in a certain place, right? Notice what the psalmist says of the temple, though he doesn't reference the temple directly. In verse 2 to 4, after he says, "Oh God, do not go," no, that's Psalm 83. After he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts," he says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." What would the courts of the Lord be contextually? In the psalm, it would be the courts of the temple. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And then verse 3, "Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." He's talking about the temple, right? Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And so that's what you've got here in Psalm 84. There's a focus on this space where God is. And it's his mountain, Mount Zion, the place that are considered the courts of the Lord, because it was in the temple during this period where the presence of God dwelt. Now here's a question. As Dr. Norris pointed out, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Gospels were a transition period. Day of Pentecost happened. Temple was ultimately destroyed. It hasn't been rebuilt. If God dwelt spatially at a place in the midst of his people Israel in these days, where is that space now? Well, just referring to where God says he is. Okay. Okay, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I mean, if we've been born again, we've been born by the Spirit of God. But that's really individualistic, right? God dwells with me. Now, that's true. But the New Testament gives a broader testimony than that. So if God came and dwelt spatially or in a space, a place, in the midst of Israel, and it was the temple, where is that space now? It's the people of God. So, what's the manifestation of the people of God? It's the church. It's the church. What are you saying? I know what you're saying. I do know what you're saying. It's the true church, the born again. Not necessarily the visible church. Is that what you're saying? Ephesians 2, Carolyn. Ephesians 2. Paul actually says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places in the New Testament, that the Spirit of the living God dwells within the redeemed people of God. And if you look at Ephesians 2, I'll just give you one example. The focus of Ephesians is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. It's very interesting. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Paul says to these Gentile Ephesian believers, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now that's talking about the redeemed in Ephesus. The living temple of the living God. And Peter reemphasizes that in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's pretty interesting, right? So that's Psalm 84. So let's consider some more. Look at Psalm 122. Now Psalm 122 is the second psalm in that block of psalms called Psalms of Ascent. Nine verses. So I want to look at Psalm 122, 124, 126, and 134. So let me just read Psalm 122 really quickly. A song of ascent of David. David wrote this. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built is a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brother and companion's sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now that's a psalm of ascent. It would be sung, chanted, recited as the Israelites were going up to Jerusalem. Now, who would like to read Psalm 124? Short psalm, 8 verses, easy read. Dr. Norris had raised his hand earlier. Would you like to read?
Sure. You said
124. Psalm 124.
A song of ascent of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive, and their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, and over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
All right, thank you. Now, that psalm has a little bit of a different focus than the psalms that we read before. So the psalms that we read before had a geographical focus. What's the focus of this psalm? What's it talking about? Okay, I heard somebody say deliverance. Who said that? Deliverance, rescue from the enemy. Anything else? Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. That's pretty graphic. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. So it's focusing on deliverance. It's focusing on how God intervenes and takes care of Israel. So why the difference between this psalm of ascent and the other pilgrimage psalms that we looked at? Well, keep in mind this, that pilgrimage psalms were psalms that the Israelites would recite or chant or sing. They had a mood of celebration behind them, and they focused on several things. They focused on the goodness of God to them in general, and so that goodness might have been positive. We go up to Mount Zion, and that's where the presence of the Lord dwells. And that's His city and His mountain. And it's beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Or they focus on blessings received from God, in this case, deliverance. And how God takes care of His people. And so that's why there's a difference. That's why there was a difference. A friend of mine was actually at a celebration of the Feast of Purim with some Jewish friends of his. The celebration of the Feast of Purim, if my memory is correct, is celebrating God's deliverance of the Jews, I think, from Antiochus Epiphanes, right? If my memory is correct. At any rate, it was something like that. And it was a big celebration. And my friend asked this Jewish friend that had invited him, what are you celebrating exactly? And my friend said that his Jewish friend said to him, I'm not real sure the details, but here's the summary. They tried to kill us. God delivered us. Yeah. Right? And that's what he remembered. They tried to kill us. God delivered us. That's what this psalm is about. All right? Psalm 126. 6 verses. Who would like to read that? Anybody? Ed, go ahead. Read Psalm 126.
Shouts of joy.
All right. So now what is that psalm celebrating? Bringing in the sheaves. Do you remember that song? Can you sing it? I'm kidding. Well, I might, you know. You can come up here and we can sing it together. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So it focuses on a situation where bad times had come, and then God brought a restoration. And they're celebrating that. And if you look back over the history of Israel, you see that was the pattern. In fact, the book of Judges alone goes through 7 different cycles of apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance. That's the structure of the book. 7 cycles. Apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance. The Israelites would fall away. God would bring a nation or a part of a nation against them, haul off their spoils, plunder some of their cities, take their crops. They'd repent, and then God would restore their fortunes. He'd raise up a judge, and the judge would go out and conquer these people that were basically thumping on the Israelites. 7 cycles of that in the book of Judges before the Israelites finally began to cry out that they wanted a king, and that appears in 1 Samuel. And so that's the type of situation this psalm focuses on. All right, let's move over and look at the last of the psalms of ascent. That's Psalm 134. Who would like to read that? Now, this is really short. So if you've always wanted to read, but you don't want to read much, this is a good psalm to read because it only has 3 verses. Who'd like to read? It's not the shortest. It's not Psalm 117 with 2 verses, but it's almost. It's got 3 verses. Who'd like to read? Okay, Randy in the back. Right. It's a beautiful, short psalm. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That's an exclamation point. And so the psalm goes. So these are pilgrimage psalms. These are pilgrimage psalms. Any questions about pilgrimage psalms? Yes, ma'am. 43
had a little bit of a different tone in it. Is it also a different kind of psalm? I was trying to quickly look.
It's you know, some of these psalms, as I've said before, some of these psalms are double typed. I think Psalm 43 is also an enthronement psalm. Yeah, some of the psalms are double typed. I'll give you another example. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's a song of ascent. So it's a pilgrimage psalm. But it's another type psalm. And we actually covered that when we covered this psalm type. Anybody remember what it was? It was a lament. So it is at the same time a lament and a pilgrimage psalm. And so as the Israelites go up to Jerusalem, there was a part of their celebration that involved repentance and their relationship with God. And so I think Psalm 43 is like that, or maybe it is. I know Psalm 48 is. Psalm 48 is both pilgrimage and also a psalm of enthronement. And I want to talk about the psalms of enthronement now. But does anybody else have questions about pilgrimage? So let's move on. So enthronement psalms are the second type psalm I want to look at with you tonight. So the question is, what is an enthronement psalm? And let me just say that because of the title given these psalms, it would be easy to misdefine them. Because we could say that an enthronement psalm is a psalm that celebrates a king being coronated. That's actually not what the enthronement psalms are about, though. Rather, these are psalms which focus on God who is already enthroned and rules over the world which he created. And so, what are enthronement psalms about? These are psalms which focus on God's majesty, God's never-changing, eternal majesty, and particularly the majesty of his sovereign rule over the earth and over all things. These psalms celebrate or highlight the Lord's rule over his creation. They celebrate his providential oversight over his creation. And we learn from Scripture that God providentially sustains, controls, directs all things that he's made. He's in control. That's why we call him the sovereign. And that's basically the type of enthronement that these psalms focus on. It focuses on his majesty and particularly his majestic sovereign rule. All right? So let me just give you some enthronement psalms. Psalm 48 is both an enthronement psalm and a psalm of ascent or a psalm of pilgrimage. Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 98, and Psalm 99. These are considered enthronement psalms. And so let's look at a couple of those. Let's look at Psalm 93 really quickly. Psalm 93 is also a short psalm. It has five verses. Who would like to read Psalm 93? Somebody read out loud really strongly. I think Craig's getting ready. Did I volunteer you? I'm sorry. I hate to do that.
The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
All right. So, thinking about that psalm, can you see from the content why that would be a psalm that's called enthronement? Because it focuses on God's majesty and particularly his majestic sovereign rule. Is that obvious in the psalm? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty obvious. It starts out, the Lord reigns. Now, when a king reigns, what does that mean? That's right, he reigns. He's got authority. He's in the position of domination. Right? What else did you say, Jim? Rules, dominates, has authority. The Lord reigns. He is robed in what? Majesty. He reigns, robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. It's an absolute statement, right? It is. God formed the earth, said, be there, and hung it up in empty space. And it just keeps going. Isn't that cool? That is cool. But, you know, according to some scientists, this gargantuan asteroid is going to hit the earth and split it into billions of pieces. Right? Do you believe that? If Scripture is true, stuff like that's not going to happen. But there will come a time when it's going to burn up. Guess who's going to do it? The same person that hung it in empty space and said, be there. And it is. All right? Look at the last verse. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. When the psalmist says your decrees are very trustworthy, what's he talking about? And you've got to think about this in terms of majestic rule or majesty or reigning of a potentate, a king. Your decrees are very trustworthy. What he says he will do, and that's true. Well, that would be a part of it. The Psalms have solid theology in them. The decrees of God have to do with all of the things that he purposed and decreed would come to pass. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. All of his promises fit in that. His plan fits in that. The way he's ordered the universe fits in that. How things work, how things run, all that fits together. The psalmist is able to say that the Lord knew all of his days before he had lived the first one in Psalm 139, because the psalmist understands that God decreed and things come to pass and God has a plan. And the psalmist would live out his days. So that's what his decrees have to do with, and his decrees are very trustworthy. Let me just give a side note here. As we study through the Psalms, as we read through the Psalms, as we learn them by type, as we look at some of the specific things said about God, particularly in the enthronement psalms, but also the other psalms too. The psalms come with a high view of God. They have a way of lifting our hearts and lifting our gaze off the things of earth, off all the things that swirl around us on a daily basis. They have a way of lifting our gaze off the things that are happening in this life that cause some of us so much angst, by focusing us on the immovable God and his control and plan for the world. So another way to put that would be the Psalms come from an entirely different worldview. The psalmist wrote from the worldview that it is God, not man, that is in total control. And we live under his rulership, and whatsoever he purposes and decrees, it comes to pass. And nobody can resist his plans, and nobody can keep those plans from taking place at all. Enthronement Psalms focus on that. Let's look at Psalm 96. That has 13 verses. 13 verses. So let me read Psalm 96. The psalmist writes these words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Do you see that contrast? Let me read that again. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Do you know what the emphasis is? God is the God who acts and brings things to pass, compared to the lesser gods, the idols of the nations, who can do nothing. That reminds me of a story. Some of you have heard this story. When I was a missionary, I was in a taxi cab going from point A to point B, and the taxi driver had this little statue on his dashboard. It's called the Santo Niño. Anybody know what that is? It's a little statue of baby Jesus, not baby Jesus, but maybe toddler Jesus. That'd be more like it. And Yeah, because it's not baby Jesus, but it's not adult Jesus, but it's toddler Jesus. And it's got this, they all have the same dress on, and it looks like a dress. It's kind of got these royal colors, you know, and he's got a little crown in his head and a scepter in his hand and everything. And it's wobbling. It's like a bobblehead, only the whole body's bobbling on the spring, right? And I already knew what it was, but he didn't know that. And so I asked him in his language, "What is that?" And he looks at me and says, "Oh, that's my God." I was surprised. So then I ask him a second question. "So tell me, does your God answer prayer?" He looked at me kind of funny and laughed. He goes, "Of course not." And then I said, "So, it's not much of a God. Let me tell you about God." And we had a nice talk about the gospel. In a sense, that's what the psalmist is saying. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord's the God who acts. The Lord is the God who moves, who does things. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Then verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." And then the last three verses, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Now that's an enthronement psalm that's speaking about the majestic reign of God and what it means for God's people and for the world at large, right? So those are enthronement psalms. So I'm going to close with a question, and then after that we're going to close with a song. Here's the question. So as you consider pilgrimage psalms, as you consider enthronement psalms, how would we go about using these psalms in our private, personal worship? Any lessons we can take away?
Driving to church.
You do have to come up the hill. So after this study, there's going to be this line of people walking up the hill and reading these psalms, right? That would actually be a literal application of it. I like that. Yeah, our song of deliverance is where God has brought us from. That's absolutely right. So that's what the pilgrimage psalms were about. They were focusing on God's blessings to Israel, God's deliverance of Israel, his protection. Every follower of Jesus Christ, as he or she walks with the Lord over time, has testimony of God's care, God's blessing, God's deliverance, God's protection. So the pilgrimage psalms could be used as a pattern for us to be giving praise and worship and glory back to God in relation to those things. And you can actually take one of those psalms and just go through it, but personalize it. So what about enthronement psalms? Because it's more generic, right? Yeah, did you all hear that? What Bob said was, as he thought about Psalm 93, the thought hit him that it's not as specific to Old Testament themes as some of the other psalms are, which means it could form a good pattern for a prayer time now. Does that make sense? Yeah, totally. Here's the thing about enthronement psalms. I'll just tell you how they impact me. And I told this to somebody. Maybe it was a group of people that I was talking to. But you know, we're so earthbound. Do you know what I mean? We're so earthbound. I mean, this is where we are. This is the arena we live. And if you read the news or you surf the net and read the news or you hear about the news and you see about trends and all that kind of stuff, it's so easy for those things to set the tone of your thought processes and influence the state of your heart. Coupled with that, it's very easy to fret, to be anxious regarding what the psalmist would call the wicked who prosper, and more particularly, people who don't have a heart for the righteousness and justice of God, who make decisions which for God's people would be considered ungodly, unjust decisions. And this is particularly brought home whenever there's an election coming up, right? All right. So all those things are the reality we live in. But the enthronement psalms are God's reality. So for me, a lot of times, if I spend too much time looking at a person or people who have, quote unquote, got the power, I can be really discouraged. But when I spend time meditating on enthronement psalms or other scriptures that are like them, a lot of the chapters in the book of Isaiah, for example, that talk about the greatness of God, all of a sudden, this is what happens. The people in this arena start looking really, really, really small because God is so great. Because he made the heavens. And he sustains them. Hebrews chapter 1 says that it's Christ who holds everything together by the word of his power. Right? That's God.
Also takes away a lot of responsibility.
Takes away tons of responsibility from us. God can do all things. For the most part, I can't do much. Right? I can't do much. Jesus says, which of you, by worrying, can add one day to the length of your life? And then he says, if you can't do such a small thing, whoa, why worry about the rest? So anyway, those are pilgrimage psalms and enthronement psalms. Any questions at all? Okay, we're going to close with a song. And so I'm going to ask you all to stand. And let's sing.